You know, did this ever happen to you? You did something really great one moment, and then you did a really stupid thing the next. Isn't that amazing how we can be like that? How you can be very kind to somebody one moment and turn around and be really mean to somebody the next. And so I want us to think about the day, about getting it right and getting it wrong. And there are so many things tugging on us, and here we are at the eve of another election, and of course, politics are always in the headlines and all of that, and of course, stuff like that touches us, but not only that. And so I hope you're with me. I want to get it right. I want to get this life with Jesus right. But too often I do disappoint myself because I get it wrong. And I'm always amazed how quickly I can switch from getting it right to go getting it wrong. How quickly I can have my eyes on God and the next thing have put my eyes on everything else but God. And how can we avoid that? And how can we get away from that? So this is why we start out in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we read the following beginning in verse 13. Kind of lengthy, but hang in there with me. And remember, when I kind of stop, that's when you're supposed to kick in. This way I know you're tracking. You know, the worst thing you can do to a preacher is get sleepy. And now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Son of Man is, of course, a messianic title that takes you all the way back to the book of Daniel. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So people thought he was a holy man and a prophet, one like some of the major prophets, a miracle-working prophet. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, read this with me, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Quite the responsibility, I would say. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying what? I don't think he said it like that. What do you think? Huh? I don't think he said it like that. I said, "No way." I think he said, "No way. That will never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Ouch. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Isn't that interesting? That here, the way Matthew arranged his gospel, Peter has this spot on answer to who Jesus is. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right on. And Jesus gives it the thumbs up and says, "And you're Peter, and I'm going to build my church." And people have argued, what is he referring to? Most likely, at least to my mind, is he referred to this confession, this truth about Jesus. I will build my church on the truth of myself. And then he says, not only that, I'm going to give you the keys to what? the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you unlock can be unlocked, and whatever you put behind the lock gets shut up. Wow. Only then go right, turn around, and do what? Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, be killed, and raise. And Jesus says, and Peter says, no way, not going to let that happen. To which he gets what none of us would want to hear. I mean, how many of you would want to have Jesus come up to you and say, get behind me, Satan? I talk about a complete flip. And if Peter's capable of that, you and I are capable of it. But the first thing to look at, you know, he got right is he got the truth of Jesus right. Amen. And let me maybe stop right there. I don't know why you're in our church today. Maybe you've been coming for a while. Maybe you come every now and then. Maybe this is your first time here. But who do you say Jesus is? Who? No. Don't need to answer it. Who do you say that he is? Do you just count him among the great religious figures of human history? Or have you ever acknowledged that he is the Messiah, which means he's the deliverer?
Yeah.
And that he's the Son of God.
Yeah.
There's not many sons of God. There's just one, Jesus. See, that's a pretty narrow definition. And have you ever come to the place where you made that acknowledgement? Because you can't be right with God without it. You cannot be right with God and reject the Son of God. And maybe that's the decision you need to make. In church, we call that getting saved. We call it being born again. We call it being converted. We call it putting your faith and trust into the saving power of Jesus. And maybe you need to make that decision. Make it. You don't know how many opportunities you're going to get to make that decision. Obviously, there was lots of people who kind of they pondered Jesus, but they never made the decision for Jesus. Make the decision. And if you do today, or if you have questions on it, please put it on a little card, take out another one, says, I'm giving my life to Jesus today. Or if you've got a question, write that down. The second is this. You know, there's the Jesus plan. This is what Peter has a struggle with. The Jesus plan. Yes. All of us got plans, right?
Yes. Yeah.
We do. I'm planning on going to Sacramento on Friday evening, take one of my grandsons to my daughter. He's going to spend the weekend with her, and then I'm watching my other grandson play a soccer game.
Amen.
Plans. Sometimes they're just ordinary little plans like that, and sometimes they're big plans, going 3 weeks to Africa, go minister all over the place is a different plan. And then we might have retirement plans, business plans. We have all kinds of plans. The Jesus plan. When Jesus started talking to him about the Jesus plan, I'm going to suffer, be killed, and rise again, Peter had a conniption fit. He couldn't fathom it. That could not possibly be God's plan. How many of us struggle with that? We struggle with when, you know, we think if I get it all right with God, then everything is going to go great.
Yeah.
None of us like suffering, but that God's plan could include suffering and death. And by the way, having to wait. He had to wait 3 days before he was raised. We have a hard time with that. It didn't fit Peter's plan. Peter had plans for Jesus. You know, some of us, we have plans for Jesus. Some of us, we just kind of go to God like, we treat God like the building department, you know, where we just take our plans there for approval. We got them all drawn up and they just need a stamp. You and I might need to be reminded of God's plan, because we're so bombarded and we're so politically charged right now in our country. The plan, the Jesus plan, is this. Let me read it to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the Jesus plan. All this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. The what? The world. Don't miss that. Hang on to that. To himself. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the Jesus plan. The Jesus plan is about the whole world. It is not on one particular nation. It is about the whole world, our whole sinful world, and all of sinful mankind. That's the Jesus plan. Peter couldn't see that. All Peter had was an Israel plan. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for the Messiah strictly to benefit who? Israel. Just them. They didn't think of the world as a whole. And we need to be careful that we don't get sucked into that. God's plan is narrow. God's plan is worldwide. It is not tied to the boundaries of any nation, even our own. It encompasses every tongue, every nation, and all peoples. See, Peter thought it was just about his dreams. He had some great, Israel had great dreams. Their dream was to be restored back to David's and Solomon's day, when Israel was at its zenith of its power and ruled the entire region. They wanted to go back to that. And then, of course, they wanted that to be permanent. Because God had promised there would be a Messiah who would sit forever on the throne of David. But all they could think about was Israel and their fellow Israelites. The rest of the world be damned. There's something else you need to notice in this passage. Jesus tells them, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, right? But then tells them again, he's going to be crucified and all of that. He says, we can't let that happen. Because why? Because that would not be good for the dreams he has for the kingdom of Israel. Number one, they wanted the Romans to be kicked out. And they wanted everything to be restored, like I already mentioned. That's two different kingdoms. Can I ask you something? Which kingdom are you more excited about? Which kingdom do you pray more about? The earthly kingdom you live in, or the heavenly kingdom that God made you a citizen of when he called you to Jesus? We need to remember that, because I'm afraid we're losing sight of that, regardless of where you stand on the political aisle. See, Peter was about tribalism and earthly kingdoms. And Jesus' kingdom is about all peoples and the kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing? We can make the same error as Peter. Most of us who are Christians in this room, we would have said, amen. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then get it all wrong when it comes to kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand me on this point. I firmly believe what Proverbs tells us, that righteousness exalts a nation, but this sin is a disgrace to all people. We should strive to make whatever nation we live in better, including our own. Number two, we're moving from Peter to the Pharisees. And for that, you need to go to Matthew chapter 23. And if you got your fingers ready, or if you're following on the Bible on your phone, you know, you might also want to find Luke chapter 11, verse 42, which is the parallel passage. In Matthew 23, Jesus hammers the Pharisee hard. There's all these woes. You know, when God says woe to you, that's not a good thing. You don't ever want to have God say to you, woe. Not good. You know, that's kind of like on the plane of, get behind me, Satan. You don't want to hear that. But there, Jesus unleashes a whole series of woes on the Pharisees. Talking about being hard. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the hardest on the religious crowd of his own people. That has to puzzle you and I. That also ought to be a warning to us. You know, and these guys, they had their doctrine straight about God, that there's just one God. They had all that straight. They had their thoughts about the scriptures back then, and they had the Old Testament only at the time, but they considered that the Word of God. They had that straight. They had major doctrines and they had them straight. And yet they get what from Jesus? Whoa. Getting it right while getting it wrong. Verse 23 of Matthew 23, read it with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I call that pretty severe language. Maybe it's even cussing. I don't know where those were cuss words. In Luke 11, the parallel passage, read it with me as well. He says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Luke leaves out mercy and adds the love of God to basically saying the same thing. See, the Pharisees are about legalism and phonyism. You and I go down the road of legalism. Pretty soon, we're going to be phonies. And here's the reason why. Not that there's anything wrong with the law of God, but there's everything wrong with you and me. We struggle with doing what God wants us to do. None of us keeps the law of God perfectly. We're incapable of it. Why? Because we're sinners. We have a sin nature. We struggle with the infringement of the law of God on our life. And so when you become a legalist, you know, you keep a good part of the law, but you also become really good at spotting everybody else's transgression. And after a while, you start pretending that you're perfect and the rest is flawed. How much of that conversation is going on right now all around our country? They're wrong and we're right. The other thing that was true about the Pharisees that Jesus confronts in the passage, and you can read the whole thing yourself, they put more emphasis on the outward appearance and completely neglected the inner rot. God always starts on the inside, because if your inside starts getting cleaned up, guess what? Your outside starts getting cleaned up. But you can be a great pretender on the outside and be completely rotten on the inside. In fact, that's another thing we're good at as sinners, aren't we? And we get so good at it where you can lie and smile. True?
Yes.
And you know, and just know what to say, when to say it, while inwardly we are just vile. The other thing that maybe we need to come, you know, that we can't miss as we just looked at these few verses, he says, you shouldn't, it's a, you know, that they tithe of their herbs. How many of you have a little herb, grow little herbs in your yard? You know, we have a little rosemary growing, you know, you got a little sage growing, and, you know, I don't know what else you, what all you got, but, you know, Susie has a pot of chives, and you know, and you go clip, we have a basil plant. Is there anything like tomato, cucumber, basil salad? Anybody want to vote for that? I mean, and see, these guys would be so meticulous that they would make little clippings of that and bring that to the temple and tithe of that. You know, little Ziploc bags. Here we are. They got that right. You want to honor God with everything and even in the smallest details. There's nothing wrong with that attitude. That's getting it right. You and I ought to be givers and tithers and get that right. But then he says, you forgot the what? Mercy and justice. You know where you take all, this is what that a legalist does. Take all that pride and look, I'm paying attention to all the details and over here you treat people like scum. You deny him the justice that you want for yourself. You deny people mercy when you're in need of mercy yourself. You tell everybody that you love God, but you don't love the things that God loves. Did you know God loves mercy? God loves justice. And God loves it when you and I love him. See, loving God means you love not just some of the things of God, you love all of the things of God. The weightier matters of the law. There's another then principle that you and I need to pay attention to there is this. There's a law has a hierarchy. There's some laws that are weightier than others. And I want to take you to the highest laws here. Because we need to remember this now and where we live in the time that we live in, I'm afraid too many of us, we are forgetting what's the highest law. The highest law is not the Constitution of the United States.
No.
To a Christian, as important as that is, as magnificent as the U.S. Constitution is, it is almost like singular in human history. But there's a law that is higher than it. Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. They were trying to trick Jesus. And seeing, he answered him, well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of them? Oh, read it with me. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Can anybody say amen? Jesus was right. Jesus was right. I mean, Jesus is, I don't know anything Jesus ever was wrong about, but those are the highest commands. So everything else in your and my life has to subordinate itself to what? Those two laws. Later on he adds a third one when he says, you love one another as I have loved you. Everything else has to meet that standard. But the legalists departed from that. The Pharisees, they knew the answer. That Pharisee who asked that question says, yep, that's right. He knew the answer, but he wasn't living it. They would tithe of their herbs while they were exploiting widows. While they were denying orphans justice. See, that's the phonyism. I want to take you on the same point here about the Pharisees, because James warns us about that. James is towards the end of your Bible. In James chapter 2, you know, James is a hardcore preacher. He don't mess around, you know. Yeah, he's like, you know, that will take you back to the 1940s in a Baptist church where you get hammered. And so James in chapter 2, verse 8 says the following. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you will do what? You love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Well, the context of that is he just painted the picture of prejudice in the church. He says, here's a rich person walking into church, and you give him preferential treatment. I mean, you immediately latch on to him or her. You know, nice clothes, nice car out there, and walk them in, and you know, you pour the coffee for them. They don't even have to serve themselves. You do the whole nine yards, and then, you know, you bring them in, and you give them the best back seat in the church, because the expensive seats in the church are in the back. And then a poor man walks in, and you barely say hi to him. And you say, you come way up here where the preacher really, the most uncomfortable seat in the church, up front. Or maybe even worse, hey, we don't really have a seat for you. We don't want you to sit on the chair because you might stain it. And we might have to clean it. Why don't you just sit here on the floor? Or stand here in the back. This is what James is confronting. Were those Christians that he was writing to getting the confession of Jesus right? I dare say yes, they did. And then they turn right around and get what? And get it wrong. See? That's about the rich and poor. And think about us, how often we get that wrong. Over and over, the Bible says you got to care. If you're serious about following God, if you want to have God's heart, you will have to care for the poor. You have to. It's not even an option. It is an expression that you have the heart of God. You have the heart of Jesus. You care for the broken. You care for the sinners. You care for those who can't help themselves. If you really fulfill the royal law, that means the highest law there is. By the way, the royal law is here. That's a kingdom law. Which kingdom are we talking about? The kingdom of God. He says, you start there. How many of you have opinions? That's the curse of Germans. Germans have too many opinions. I wish you could speak German and watch German television or something. And it is like, you know, sometimes I just have to hang my head and go, I'm part of those people. And I and see, we can get it all right on one end. And then I don't even start where God clearly tells us to start with. Love me with everything you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. Out of that flows, let me take you to Matthew chapter 7. And you know this one. And you tell me what this is called what people commonly call this. Read it with me. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What's that called?
The golden rule.
That's a golden rule. That's just a restatement of the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. But there, it makes it a little, we can latch onto it a little better, can we? Do unto others as you would have them do for you. And remember, he just says, you should not neglect the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy. Can I ask you something? Who are you being unmerciful to? What group of people are you not willing to grant the same justice that you would want to have for yourself? What people are you perfectly fine if they don't get their day in court? Think about that. See, we can come to church here and praise God and worship Jesus and pronounce things that are true, and we should. But we can also quickly get it wrong. See, the Pharisees are about legalism and phonyism, which brings me to number three, the church in Corinth. They're an interesting bunch, the church in Corinth. The letters in the New Testament address individuals and churches, but there's no church that may be more messed up than the Corinthian church, just by the sheer volume of their different mess ups. So, in other words, they're just like you and me, plenty of mess ups. The Corinthian Christians, Paul confronts all kinds of things. He confronts immorality in the church, sexual immorality. They're just too tolerant. Somebody's sleeping with their dad's wife, and they think that's perfectly great. And Paul said, that don't fly. Then they go sue each other in court, where they go, can't, in civil court, not criminal. Criminal court is assigned to the state, by the way, in the Word of God. The church, that's not the sphere of the church. But civil court, civil case, among Christians, not Christians and non-Christian, he says, you ought to be able to arbitrate that among yourself. And so they do that. And the list goes on and on. But I want to take you to what is a very famous chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. You might be familiar with it. So, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not what? Love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now remember, what's our topic? Getting it right and getting it wrong. Nothing wrong with prophetic powers, understanding the mysteries of God, having faith. You can get it right there, but if you don't have love, I'm also getting it what? Getting it wrong. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is what? Patience. Well, then he lets us know, how he defines love here. What's his understanding of love? Because obviously the same is true for us. Love can have so many different meanings, right? So he doesn't want you and the readers, the Corinthian church, be confused of what he understands about love here. So love is patient and love is kind. Okay, that fully describes you, true? I'm looking at the most patient people in Don Pedro right here. And you just drip kindness wherever you go. Especially when no one's watching and people are frustrating you and you didn't get enough sleep. And then the hospital gives you the runaround. That's when you're super kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. Or what? Is anyone else here concerned about just what has become legitimate conversation? We live in a time where rudeness has been legitimized. where civility is no longer a virtue. Where ugly, mean, hateful words are perfectly acceptable. Even cheered. We ought not to belong to that crowd. Why? Because it does not reflect the kind of love that God wants you and I to have. It does not insist on its own way. Oh, Lord. How many homes just reflected here have experienced conflict because one or the other got to have their own way all the time? How many churches have been broken and split because people needed to have it their way? And how rude can we get when we don't get our way? It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love. Oh, I wish that wouldn't be there. Don't you? It does. I want to be loving. But all things? I wish it say some things. Or most things. All things is a different challenge. It's a different bar. Beliefs all things. That refers to what I believe about God and what God wants me to do and how God wants me to conduct my life. Do I really believe that that's the better way of going? Hopes all things. Endures all things. This is one of the reasons I think when I get negative and in a negative rut, I'm far from where God wants me to be. I can get all my doctrine straight over here, my theological core truths, proclaim those. But when I get negative, I can tell you this. Being a Christian is being hopeful. No matter how dark, bleak, black, sinful, wicked, it gets. Can I ask you something? That's what preachers do, you know. This is when you put the screws on. Are you better at hoping or complaining? Are you better at hoping or being negative? And if others were to evaluate, what would that look like? You realize, you know, sometimes we think, well, if I just say this will just happen. No, you got to work on that. That don't just happen. That takes some tremendous discipline and working on it. It endures all things. Love never ends. I like how other translations read, love never fails. I don't believe it's you should take God's commands lightly, but if I never want to err on the side of legalism. If I want to err, I want to err on the side of what? Love. Now here's the thing about the Corinthians. They got a lot right. They just like Peter, they could give you a good confession and tell you who Jesus is. They could do that. So what were some of these problems? One of them was secularism. In the church, in the Corinthian church. Secularism is, you know, they were trying to live the Christian life the world's way. They were trying to live the Christian life by the wisdom of the world. And that doesn't work. I already mentioned this, but let me give you an example. One of the wisdom statements of the world is this: God helps those who help them. Well, that's the wisdom of the world. The reality of the cross of Jesus is God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And you and I need to, that's what made such a mess among those Corinthian Christians. You know? You can't proclaim your love for God and then don't organize your life according to the wisdom of God and according to the Word of God. Because the Word of God, your Bible, is the clearest, most concise statement of what you know is right before God. And so regardless of what anybody says, you and I are called to follow the Word of God. But not selectively. You always start where? We already read that. The highest order of the law of God is love God and love your neighbor. Everything else needs to subordinate to it. Secularism. We're continually bombarded with secularism. And we buy into it. By the way, that's why it's so important to come together and study the Word of God and why you need to read it on your own. And you need not less of it, you need more of it. Because we have to live in this world, and this world is a secular place. But you and I are called into this world as the people who love God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind and strength. Another thing that was plaguing this Corinthian church was emotionalism and experimentalism. Now, most of you know I'm not a super emotional person. Those of you who know me, you know, that's another thing of my German heritage. It's not that I don't get emotional, but not like some people. And but emotionalism and experimentalism in the church is this, where you're always chasing some spiritual high. Well, I can get, you ever do this where you watch a movie? And like some heroic movie, and then there's some heroic music playing in the end, and you feel like ready to go out and change the world, right? You ever do that? Or am I just a weirdo? You're just ready to tackle, and you're on this high, you know. But by the time you drive home, especially for us, watching movies and on Peter, you got to ride an hour home, you're tired, and all the heroism has faded. You just want to get a good night's sleep and do that. They were doing that. In fact, the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13 is this. They were placing all this emphasis on spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. And have an emotional high in the church, and then they thinking that's it. Did you know God loves obedience much more than a spectacle? If you love me, you obey my commandments. And the other thing is experiential. Part of it is emotionalism goes experientialism. And we live in a culture that's constantly chasing experiences. So we're culturally trained for that. I don't know what your thing is. Maybe it's dirt bikes. That's your experience. You're after that. Maybe it's you fishing, and that 6-pound bass is on your line, and you're just, your heart is just go, yeah. Maybe like Richard, it's bowling, and you're just about bowl to 300. And we could go on with chasing, our media is full of that kind of content. People constantly chasing experiences. That's not the Christian life. Does that mean the Christian life is not full of experiences? The answer is yes. Life is, for everybody, a series of experiences, but we're not chasing highs. The third thing about the Corinthian churches was they were about super spiritualism. Those people who said, we need all these spiritual gifts, and if you have them, then you're super spiritual. If you don't have them, then you're second class. And The Corinthians were about secularism, emotionalism, experientialism, and super spiritualism. Did they get things right? But they also got things wrong. That's why Paul writes his whole letter, to correct that stuff. So I don't know where you're at with all of that. You know, but just coming to church and being able to amen and whoop it up is one thing. And I hope you're filled and encouraged when you come to church and you're lifted up. But that's not what we chase. We seek the kingdom of God. We seek to please God. We seek to get it right. And we start with love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just like Lynn testified earlier, and thank you for her testimony, there are times when we need correction. Peter needed correction. And because his heart was on the wrong kingdom, his dreams, his vision was about the wrong kingdom. Lord, those keys to the kingdom have been extended to us. Would you help us to yield them carefully, but also boldly, and most important, humbly. And Lord, those Pharisees needed correction. Their legalism, their phonyism, their looking down on people, but most importantly, them being unconcerned about mercy and justice. Not that they would grant them not to some, but not to all. Forgive us when we do that. So, Lord, if that needs correction today, would you help us to do so? Would you help us, Lord, not to blindly fall into one camp, especially political camps? Would you help us to remember that we are called to align ourselves not by party, but by your kingdom and the supreme commands of your kingdom, and live them uncompromisingly and boldly? And Lord, you had Paul write an entire letter to correct the Corinthians, who were without a doubt real believers. He calls them saints. But while they were getting it right, they were getting so much wrong. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that have to say, I fit that Corinthian footprint. Maybe there's somebody here, my brothers and sisters, says, I have become secular. I think like the world. I thirst for the things of the world. I function by the wisdom of the world. But you can't follow Christ like that. Help that brother or sister to forsake that path. And I pray for any brother and sister here that has engaged on the up and down of an emotional, experience-driven Christian life, going from high to low, from high to low, over and over. Lord, get them off that merry-go-round. Help them to start valuing obedience. To chase after obedience. And more than that, glorifying you. And glorifying you the way James writes about it. where our faith is real. And when we see somebody in need, we don't just say some spiritual words. Be filled. When somebody's hungry, hope you find some clothes. I'll pray for you. When somebody's naked. But spring into action. And Lord, those of us who think of ourselves as more spiritual than others, forgive us and bathe us in humility. In Jesus' name, amen.